everybody. Glad to have you here. It is time for us to get started. So let's begin our time with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the voices and the visiting and for the fellowship, for the common faith that we have and the common hope that we have, and for your Son that binds us all together and gives us a reason to be united in love and united in purpose. We're thankful for this time together tonight. We're thankful for all that are joining us both in person and digitally, and we pray that our time together will be a blessing to you and that will be of service to us as we seek to understand you better and how we can be even better servants in your kingdom. We're thankful for this congregation, for our leaders here, for the blessings that come from this family and the love we have for one another and the work that you do in us and with us and through us. So we lift all this prayer up in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so help me with this passage. This is out of 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection passage. And it says, "The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as was the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." Somebody help me understand that passage. You don't need to get deep and give me Greek, but just help me. What's the general concept here? What's the idea? Who's the first man? Adam. And how do we know that? I'm sorry? Made from the dust of the earth. He comes from the dust of the earth. He's earthly. And the second man? Okay.
What? The first man, Adam, and then it goes on down and says the second man is the Lord.
Got to love the King James. Got to love King James. So you got Adam and the Lord, right? Now, let me ask you this. How much sense does this passage make if you and I don't know our Old Testament? If we don't know Genesis 2, where Adam was formed out of the dust of the earth, Then what? How much have we lost of the meaning of this passage? And the reason I point that out is because we're in a survey of the Old Testament, and what I want to remind us, and we already know this, but I'm only going to remind us is that so much of what we know in the New Testament, so much of who we are, and the principles that are laid out, and the truths that are given to us, find their roots in the Old Testament. And so we look at these, and you and I would read past this, and we would understand it. The King James lays it out for us, and we would instantly know. He's talking about that the man from the dust would be Adam, and we know it's Genesis 2. We know it's the creation account. We know that Adam was the guy, along with his wife Eve, who helped introduce sin into the world. And so we instantly know the story, right? But if we didn't know that story, if all we had was the New Testament to inform us, then the first Adam, the first man, would be lost on us from the dust. The contrast, which is what's going on here, because just previous to this, we've talked about a seed is planted in the ground, and what's sown perishable is what's planted perishable is sown imperishable, and what's corrupt is incorrupt. And so we're talking about, you know, the seed is planted is not the one that grows. And it's an explanation of the resurrection. We're raised from the dead, but we're not like we are here. We have glorified bodies like Jesus had after he was resurrected. This whole section in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about life after death. We would get something out of it, but we would lose a great deal of the meaning if we didn't have the context for Genesis chapter 2. So last week we looked at Genesis chapter 1. The series is This Is Us. We're looking at a very good creation. We looked at Genesis 1. We'll just look at a couple of the highlights of Genesis 1. In the first creation account, God surveys his work at the end of each phase and deems it good. You remember all 6 days? He looked and it was good. On the last day, he looks over all that he created and deems it's very good. And what he means by that is that everything is in its God-given place, doing its God-given function. Life is good when people when God's creation is where God intends it to be, accomplishing what God intends it to accomplish. And so he looks it over, and it's very good, including the creation of human beings. And so with everything in its proper place and performing its proper function, God takes a day off. He takes a nice rest. So let's pick up here from there. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at, let's read a few verses. We're going to kind of pick through this little by little, but let's start with a few verses. Genesis 2, let's begin in verse 4, and we'll read through verse 9. Genesis 2, beginning of verse 4. It won't be on the screen. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's stop here for just a minute. So help me understand. We've got, is this a continuation of the creation account in Genesis 1? Is this more information, just kind of a, we've got a creation account in Genesis 1, and now Genesis 2 is an addendum. Here's some just more information to kind of pack into Genesis chapter 1. Is Genesis chapter 1 enough different from Genesis chapter 2 that they kind of stand alone? I mean, help me understand, first of all, what are some of the differences in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? Or are there any? In which one?
In two,
he gives us more detail. We it's more of a narrative, a story, isn't it? We're gonna create a garden, and then we got to have somebody to work the garden, and then we got to have somebody name the animals, and then we got to find a suitable helpmeet, and then we've got to. So that it's more of almost a storyline, a narrative, a little more creation, far more creation in the creation of man and woman, right? He could have done it in the blink of an eye, couldn't he? And he's just one instant and nothing's... I'm sorry? So he gives us an explanation of what happened. He knows what happened. He knows how he did it. He knows why he did it. He knows the order that he did it. But he gives us some information. There's a lot more information in the creation of Adam and Eve. In fact, I had a word. It left me. Don't you hate that when that happened? The account of Eve's creation is the only full account of the creation of woman in the ancient Near Eastern literature. Because there's no other account that's as in-depth as the creation of the woman than what we have in Genesis 2. What other differences do you see between 1 and 2? And two, how does he make the man? Let's see. Look at verse 8. How did the garden get in the Garden of Eden? He planted it. He planted it. What's the mode of creation in Genesis 1? Speaks it. He speaks it. So in Genesis 2, we have a little more, in this account, we have a little more hands-on God. He plants the garden, he molds the man, he plants the man in the garden that he planted for the man. A little more hands-on account. So how have you handled 1 and 2? You kind of try to mesh them together and harmonize them. Do we treat them as two freestanding creation accounts? Do we treat one as kind of being the backstory for the other? How do you handle Genesis 1 and 2 and the uniqueness of each one? Because they each have their own unique nature. Todd? Look to harmonize, yeah. Anybody else? Okay. Well, let's talk about it just a little bit. In this account, Genesis 2, God plants and molds instead of speaking into an existence. Very much more hands-on. And the first thing he molds is the man. Verses 4 through 7. In fact, before he does that, back when he plants and molds, before any shrubs or plants are sprouted in verse 5, before God sent any rain in verse 6, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the earth. What's interesting, that word formed, and I haven't looked to see if there's any different words in different translations. In the old NIV, it's formed. God formed the man. Does the... Okay, and if you don't mind me asking you, verse 7, what does it have, the Lord God formed man?
He formed man of the dust of the ground.
So he formed him of the dust of the ground. So that word formed is a word that's used for a potter as he forms clay. It's used for someone who molds clay. He formed, he made, he molded, he put it together. All right, so he plants man. He molds man into being like a potter molds a pottery. Then we're going to... All right, let's read a few more verses. Let's go back and read a few more verses. Let's start in verse 10. A river watered the garden. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gishon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Asher. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." So here's a little more information we have. Even more, as Larry said, more detail we have of the rivers flowing through here and the headwaters. And so after God plants, after God molds the man, God plants the man in the garden that he planted for the man. And if you look through Scripture, this makes perfect sense, because it's all through Scripture it said that God created man to be engaged in some kind of productive service. Ephesians 2:10, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Proverbs 14 and 18, 21. And so, God, we weren't made to be creatures of leisure. Now, we're supposed to be people who take a break. That's why he created us where we need... a third of our life to sleep and much of our life for meals. I mean, we're not machines that work 24/7. He created human beings to be people who have a rest, and he modeled that for us on the sixth day of creation in Genesis 1. But human beings need to be engaged in productive service, and so he gives the man a job to do in verse 15, and that is to garden. So the oldest profession is gardening, contrary to what some have said. All right, let's read a few more verses. Verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed it up in the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. All right. So we've got the God molding the man, God planting the man in the garden that he planted for the man. And now that man has a proper job, he needs some proper company. And so we create woman. If you look at verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." And then what's the very next thing that follows? Yeah, the very next thing that follows, he makes animals, right? If you look in verse 19, God formed out of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Now, let me suggest this. In Genesis 1, we've got this. If you're a neat freak, Genesis 1 is for you. Because we've got a God who has a well-thought-out plan. The first 3 days, he creates habitats. The next 3 days, he creates inhabitants for the habitats. So day one, he creates a habitat for the creatures that are going to inhabit it on day four. And day two, he creates habitats for the creatures that are going to inhabit that on day five. Day three, day six. And so you have this wonderful symmetry here of a God creates. And the image we have of Genesis 1 is this kingly God who sits on his throne and speaks it into existence. When God says, "I want this," creation responds. And if you've ever watched a wonderful old movie with a king sitting on his throne and the servants come before him, and you know that wonderful line, you know, "Your wish is my command, your wish is my command." That's what you see here. You see the God sitting on the throne, and he speaks it. "This is what I want." And creation says, "Your wish is my command," and it falls into place, and it does exactly what God wants it to do. So you have this wonderful, orderly creation from this supreme king on his throne in heaven who speaks, and then creation responds to him and does exactly what he calls for it to do in this beautiful preordained order. And so everything's wonderful and neat and clean. Here, you have a... Here you have a God who gets his hands dirty. You have a God who... He's not sitting on a throne speaking things in existence. What's he doing? Like a potter who molds the clay, he's molding man. Like a gardener, he's planting a garden. Now, did God really come down from heaven and grab a spade and plant a garden? That's what it says. But do you see a little bit of a... And let me suggest this to you. As you read Genesis 2... Do you get the same kind of preordained format? We're going to create day one, a place for day three, people to live, creatures to live. We're going to create day two, a place for day four, creatures to live. We're going to create day three, a place for creatures for day six to live. Or do you see, I'll tell you what I see, and you tell me if you agree or disagree. I see a God who is creating... As he goes, he creates, and then he's responding to the man's needs throughout this creation process. He creates a garden, needs somebody to work it, so we have man work the garden. He says he's going to create a suitable mate, looking for man. He needs a helper for him, suitable for him, and the first thing he creates after that's animals. And then the animals go before him, and what does it say in the middle of verse 20? "But no suitable helper was found." I don't want to take anything away from God's majesty. I don't want to take anything away from God's omniscience. I don't want to try to diminish God in any way, but it sounds to me like the way this story is being narrated, God's being shown to us in a way where he's creating and responding to needs, creating and responding to needs. I don't want to say that does not in any way in my mind challenge God's omniscience. It's just it's a different way of explaining God to us. I think it's a different way of showing us a little different side of God. The God who responds. He's the king on his throne who speaks and all creation says, "Your wish is my command." And he's a king that comes down and responds to people's needs and gets his hands dirty and molds and plants and works together. Does that make any sense at all? So he says he's going to create a suitable helpmeet. He makes animals, and then we find that those animals, he makes animals in verse 19, and then we find in verse 20 those animals aren't going to fill the bill. And so now he needs to make a totally unique companion. And so he takes the woman and makes her. And they become this first family model, this first family unit. What does a family unit look like? Well, here we have it. If you've been to very many weddings, you've probably heard verse 23 quoted and verse 24. They're pretty popular, show up in Ephesians in the household code in chapter 5 and 6. So none of the animals worked. Adam names the animals, and that's the names that they have. And so now God decides to make one out of Adam. In verse 21, the man falls asleep. And while he's sleeping, God took one of his, it says ribs, it says from his side, literally from his side, and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made woman from that side, taken from the man, and brought it to the man. God makes a totally unique companion for Adam, because none of the other creatures are suitable helpers for him. And if you've been to very many weddings, you've also heard why he took something from Adam's side rather than from his head or his foot. So, you heard that one? Well, why did he not take a bone from Adam's foot? The rib? Yeah. Why did he not take a bone from Adam's foot? She's not his footstool. And why not from his head? She's not his master. Takes from his side as a companion, a helpmeet to come alongside and work with him. You've heard that at weddings, right? I should have saved that for the first wedding I did if you're not familiar with it. You thought I had something new and unique. He made it from her, he made her from his side so she could be his helper, his companion, someone perfectly designed to complete him. In fact, Eve turns out to be such a perfect completion for him, a perfect helpmeet, that it looks like, in my opinion, Adam marries her off right off the bat. I think we have a wedding ceremony here in verse 23. I really do. You know, God created males as visual creatures. That you've heard the discussion that men are microwaves and women are crockpots. God designed, we'll talk about that in the adult class later on. God designed men as visual creatures where we respond to appearance. And I'm not saying that men are shallow and vain, but the first thing Adam does is look at Eve and goes, "Man, God did good. God outdid himself here." And so immediately he says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man." I think that's a wedding ceremony. And here's why. If you look in verse 22, how is Eve referred to? God made what? What did God make in verse 22? Yeah, a woman. God made a woman, right? We know her to be Eve. But if you notice, what is she referred to in verse 24 and 25? Or what's the next reference in verse 24 and 25? Wife. So we go from a woman in verse 22 to a wife in verse 24 and 25, and the only thing in between is this: she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I think we have a wedding ceremony. Yes, sir.
Why is it talking about leaving his father and mother?
Yeah, great question, isn't it? Why doesn't she have to leave her folks? Why does he have to leave his? What's that all about? Thoughts? I'm sorry? yeah. Poor Adam. What am I going to do? Yeah. So what is that for? I mean, because that's repeated in the New Testament in the household codes. What's the idea of, especially in this culture, a man leaving his father and mother and being united with one with his wife? Now, Adam, I guess he had a dad he could have walked away from, you know, God who created him, but. Well, in the bigger picture, this is one of those timeless truths, another one of those eternal principles. This is one of those things that are set out that only makes sense, or that makes better sense when we know it from the Old Testament. So what was the context here for why he says a man should leave his father and mother and unite with his wife, become one, when he doesn't say a woman should do the same? Larry?
I've said enough already.
Okay, dig a hole, throw me in, and then just walk off and leave me. I see how you are. Brianna? Yeah. And the pattern was that the family unit stayed together multi-generational through the male, through the oldest male. He was the heir to the family. And so that was why you have all the, that's why you have Chronicles, and that's why you have all these names kept and records kept. And so the family unit would stay together through the males, especially the firstborn males, and so the wife, it was understood, she's leaving her family and she's coming under the tent of her husband and his family. The parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids is a picture of an evening wedding ceremony that takes place. And the procession is that the wedding party is going to go to the bride's house and gather her up and take her to the groom's house. The groom's going to go get her and grab her and bring her home. And so the bridesmaids need to have the lamp because they're going to light the procession as they go to make this wonderful procession and pick up the bride and bring her to her husband's home, which is, by the way, her dad's home and I'm sorry, his dad and his granddad and his, you know, it's the male line. And so so culture had her leaving her family to become one with him. And so the instruction needed to be that, husband, you do the same thing. You may still be in the same tent with dad and your brothers, but you need to make a unique family unit with this wife. You need to become one with her. And become one is more than just intimacy. I love the way the preacher did our, and I'm trying to earn brownie points tonight, because I remember what the preacher said at our wedding. Of course, we had a cassette tape I got to listen to so I could remember. Cassette tape? He said, it's one life and two bodies. I stole that line from him. I told him I was going to, and I use it in my weddings that I perform. One life and two bodies. So the idea is you come together, and a husband and wife, not only in terms of procreation, but you come together to create one story. Two unique individuals come together to create one story. And so, yeah, what he's telling Adam is kind of going to be for the next generation and beyond, right? But the idea is that it would be so easy for the husband to marry the new bride, go back into the tent with his father and his brothers and his family, and fall right back into that family unit and neglect the wife. So the command is, you may be under the same tent, but you make a family unit. And you make it unique, and you make it one of a kind, and there's the two of you share one story. Now, it's two bodies, two unique people, but you share one story. I think to become one has a whole lot more to do than just procreation. I think it has a whole lot to do with how you look at yourself, how you identify. I'm Bill Gray's son, but more importantly, I'm Jan Gray's husband. In fact, even more important, it's me that I'm Jan Gray's husband. It is I'm Renee and Connie Gray's dad. That may not sell real good in today's culture, where kids are everything. And don't let me short sell kids. I love kids. I'm just a big one myself. But the unit, husband-wife unit, is the one that takes precedence. And I'll say this, if you're in the middle of raising a family and you're pouring everything you have into your kids, I'll call on you to repent of that. Because if you're not pouring back into your marriage, when your kids get old and go off and do their own thing, you won't have anything left with a man or woman that you created those kids with. So the unit, the family unit that survives is the husband and wife. You have the kids, they go off and do their thing. Now they come back, hopefully, and you're connected and you enjoy each other and have a good time. But the one that sticks is husband and wife. And so that's what he means when he says the two become one flesh. One story and two bodies. See, thanks for giving me that segue. I appreciate it. Other thoughts? All right. So let's see, where am I at? All right, we got time. In the one, the two become one flesh. God's plan is for the husband and wife to share a bond that's second only to their bond with God. It supersedes their bond with moms and dads. It supersedes their bond with kids and grandkids. Love you, Aubrey. But it's the moms and dads, that's the bond that supersedes all other except God. They're to share a level of physical and emotional intimacy that they share with no one else, monogamy. And the union is meant to last a lifetime. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. And then this creation account ends much like the other one, even with the differences. It ends just like the first with God's seal of approval. Here in verse 25, the statement's made that the man and his wife were naked and felt no shame. The reason why they feel no shame is because they're where God planted them, doing what God intended them to do. And so it's the very same thing at the end of Genesis 1, where he looks at everything and says it's very good because everything is where God put it and doing what God intended it to do. Adam and Eve are there at the end of Genesis 2. They're where God put them and doing exactly what God intended them to do. And so they felt no shame. There's no shame to be had. Sin has not entered the world yet. It's the same as the very good in Genesis chapter 1. So there are some differences here, and I think we'd be remiss if we just glossed over them, pretended like there weren't. We already talked about most of these. Instead of describing every element of creation, the sun, moon, stars, we have a God, we have more of a process that's focused on plants and animals and human life. And why would you suppose, if you're going to focus on any one part of creation, why would you focus on plants, animals, and human life versus the stars and the solar systems? I mean, why would that be your focus? Can I make a suggestion? I think it's maybe because the man and woman are the centerpiece of this story. They're the grand finale of Genesis 1. They're the centerpiece of this story. And what are man and woman going to have more contact with? The celestial beings or the plants and animals? And so we have this human-centric story in Genesis 2 that focuses on these things. Here, instead of bringing the universe into existence in a series of spoken commands, God's created process is more of a hands-on language. He's like a farmer in verse 8 and 9, where he plants a garden. He's like a potter in verses 7 and 19, where he forms humans and forms animals. And then also here, instead of following what appears to be a preordained plan, it's described as though God's working things out as he goes. he responds to the needs of the man that he's created. And so I'll give you an example I'm talking about. Man needs to be engaged in some kind of productive service, right? And so what does he do? He gives him something to do. God plants him in the garden. Man needs company. So what does he do? God forms animals. Man needs a companion. So what does he do? God forms woman. So Genesis 2 is we've got man and God continually responding to the needs that he sees that this man has. So help me understand here. We've got two accounts that aren't in competition with each other, but each one has some unique characteristics to it. What are we to glean from that? Thoughts? Just harmonize them together and just make the best of it, or what?
In some ways, they give us two different viewpoints of God. Chapter 1, he's omnipotent, he speaks it. It's
yeah.
A grand, large, marvelous thing. But then in chapter 2, it
Wonderfully said. We have this. We have this great king who creates, like any good king does. He issues statements, and his court carries it out. And then we have like a father in chapter 2 who has a child, and he responds to the child's needs. He meets the child's needs, and sometimes as they come up. Pardon me. All right, it's wonderful. Thank you so much, Todd. Yes. Yeah.
And feel confident that he truly will hear us and will have compassion.
So we have these two pictures of God. Other thoughts, good stuff. Anybody else?
I see it as like teaching children. I was taught very early in my education that they're basically a left brain and a right brain.
So we have left brain learners and right brain learners?
Yeah.
Right.
And writing things down, or you've got those who are artistic and who look at the flowery side of life. So
yeah.
It's kind of the story told from two different perspectives. So no matter which side you're on.
So whether you're left brain learner, right, whether you're artistic learner or the more structured learner, you've got two different accounts that can resonate.
Right.
All right. I like that. Anybody else?
David?
Yes.
You know, there's a lot of books I've read, novels, and they'll start out kind of plain.
Right.
And then they start building on the story.
Yeah.
And you learn more to you at the end.
A good novel, you start with just some basic character sketches. You know, here's the main characters, and here's all you need to know to get started. And then they start fleshing those characters out where you learn more about them. You learn their nuances, their strengths, their weaknesses. You learn their dreams, their hopes. And so by the time you get through, I do this when I preach through a book. I tell you, it's the craziest thing in the world. When I get through preaching through a book of the Bible, there's a little bit of homesickness. Because I've gotten to know the people, I've gotten to know the church in Ephesus and its strengths and its weaknesses and some of the strong points there and why Paul writes some of the things he does to the church in Ephesus versus the church in Galatia, and so you get to know those people and you get to hang out with them and then you get to spend time with them and get friends with them and then you leave. It's like I'm a little homesick, and I remember the first time I did that and felt that, and I thought, what's this weird. Why am I feeling, you know, because, you know, men, we're not in touch with our emotions. You know, what's this weird thing I'm feeling? Why is this weird? And then I thought, this feels just like homesick. And I remember the first time I went up to summer camp. It felt just like going up to summer camp. And so there's this idea. So, yeah, by the time you're through with a good novel, you know those characters. And when you put the novel down, it's kind of like, well, I miss them. I used to hang out with them in the evenings when I would read. So there's a certain amount of an intimacy here that you get to engage with God. So here's a thought. if I'm the kind of person who the omnipotent God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, if that's the kind of God that resonates with me, and I'm really comfortable with God Almighty and His throne in heaven, and reigning from His throne in heaven, then I'm going to resonate with chapter 1, aren't I? I'm going to really connect with the description I read of God in chapter 1. Is that a full picture of God? Is the God who is the sovereign Father also Abba? Which is a very familiar family term, familial term. Would it help me in my walk with God, in my understanding of God, to look at Genesis 2 and see this more relational God who comes down off of his throne and gets down on his hands and knees and plants a garden for me and molds a mate for me? So to help me understand, if I'm the would that be right brain? If I'm a right brain person who likes the structure, the form of Genesis 1, would it help me to spend some time in Genesis 2 and see a God who is responsive and who's caring and who's intimate and who's involved, and vice versa? If I'm the guy who just, you know, me and God are pals, we're like that, we're buds, he's Abba. We hang out together. We go do stuff together. We enjoy each other. We're pals. That's a Genesis 2. Left brain guy. Would it be good for me to read Genesis 1 and realize, as Todd said, not only is he Abba Father, but he's Almighty God, the Sovereign? And so I think what's going on, and I've always struggled with kind of trying to mesh him together, because there's just some things that don't quite seem to mesh really well. Now, I'm not saying there's two totally different accounts and one's made up and one's true or both are false. I'm just saying that these two accounts were to give us two good pictures of who God is. This the sovereign king who sits on his throne and calls things into being, and the farmer potter. And I think the reason for that is because no one single picture of God creating is accurate enough or concise enough to let us see the full picture of who God is. And so we get these two accounts that have the same basic story, but they unfold a little bit differently, so we can see two different sides of God. Pros, cons, you're welcome to tell me that's a bunch of hogwash and shut up and leave. Or is that where you're going, Todd? Right. Right, he's washing feet. And you see that in the Gospels. You've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are synoptic. They're synonymous. They work together. And then you got John over here, who tells us the same story, but from a really different perspective. And what I love about that, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing in the heat of the moment. You know, the church is young. It's on fire. There's things that are going on. And John comes from a generation later. I mean, he's 40, 50 years after everybody else. And he's looking at it from a different perspective. And in the second generation, what does this second generation need to hear? And he writes a little different account. In fact, it's very standalone. A lot of what John has, nobody else does. Why? He's looking at the same gospel, the same Jesus, the same story. He just says this group needs to hear, at this point in history, a little bit different account. I think the same thing going on in Genesis. You got an Almighty God, and I think you tell me if I'm taking this the direction you want to go. If it's not, you correct me. We need to have that same picture of Jesus, the Jesus who comes down and washes feet, but the Jesus who says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." The sovereign Jesus who sits at the right hand of God the Father and who intercedes on our behalf. And if we confess him before men, he'll confess us before the Father. But if we don't, so we need to have that. We need to have that picture of Jesus as well, right? Yeah. Yeah. And so he gives us this picture so that we have a balanced view of who God is and what he does in these two different creation accounts. 1 minute. Anybody want to have the final word? All right. Thank you very much. We'll take a break and we'll come back and worship here in just a minute.